It's so beautiful to be in a place where the worship service is an hour long, and I would speak for 5 minutes here and sit down and say the morning has been complete. Just the exact opposite. During the time that we traveled in places, we saw people, as many as 1,000 people in a congregation, walk up to the table spread in front of them, bread and wine, invited to take bread and wine after the ministry was all over and take it back to their seat, partake of it, and then leave the service. And oh yes, they could go out and buy a coffee in the lobby of the church, let me call it that. And I'm talking a very sound church. The pastor from Moody Bible Institute background. And I'm saying, what is going on? Has any group of people who claim to be followers of God through the Lord Jesus Christ ever been under such pressure as this before? And if so, what would be a good scripture to share? Well, the wisest man who's ever walked the earth said there's nothing new under the sun. So I went back historically and find it interesting that my mind has been drawn to Hebrews chapter 1, the letter to the Hebrews. Interesting in the sense that the writer is not told to us, and it does cause a lot of theological discussion, of course, and we who like to study God's word like to think who it is. I will confess I lean towards Paul for a very good reason, I think. We shared even at the breaking of bread this morning the two great letters, Ephesians and Hebrews, not to negate John, of course, but in the sense of the writing of an individual inspired by God, both Ephesians and Hebrews take the reader way beyond, as was said earlier, the ability of man to have these expressions within himself, no matter who it might be. Obviously God inspired. Why then no identification for the writer here? And I like to think it's simply this, that God is really the author. You know, he is the author of the book, and let's say co-author, because he used people to do the actual writing and the recording. But the fact of the matter is, this is God's heart at this time of history. So what was the time of history? Now, I don't want to confuse an issue here. A lot of times you hear people say, well, the Bible was written for that period of time, therefore it doesn't apply today. Well, if you follow the principle that there's nothing new under the sun, these lessons continue to be learned and learned and learned again. So what was happening when the letter was written to the Hebrews? Well, it expresses God's concern over an issue at that time. What was the issue? We had a lot of Jewish people, Jewish background, who had come to make profession of faith in Jesus. But their hearts were getting confused over something, and there was a great desire to fade back into the culture that they had come from. That sound familiar? A great desire to align themselves with their culture that they had come from. And when I looked at that historical recording of it, I said, that's kind of like today. The professing church of Jesus Christ today has that same tendency to desire to get back to looking a little bit like the culture of the day. It's comfortable. There isn't a great challenge to it. For the Jew who made profession of faith in Jesus, it was a tough road to hoe. They had to look different from the very people they had come from, and they were uncomfortable with that. And I'd suggest to you that's exactly what's happening to the professing church today. Believers are swept up in the idea that we've got to make ourselves very attractive to people who don't know the Lord. And we've got to work with them in order to get our culture squared away and to put Jesus where we know he should be. And we want to deal with them over these issues. I don't want to sound unthankful of people on television and radio who are fighting this fight. And I trust they're going to win. But I think the answer is still the same as it was way back when this letter was written. Because God, in effect, is saying to people who have made profession of faith in him, your real answer to straightening out the problem of today is to recognize who Jesus is. It's not just enough to accept him as a prophet. And for today's age, we don't use words like that. It's not just enough to say Jesus was a good teacher, that Jesus is a great example, that his message is wonderful. It's not enough for that. It goes far beyond that. And God, in effect, is saying here, I want you to take a good look at who Jesus is. We were doing that at the breaking of bread today. I was ready to fold up my notes, except I don't carry notes. So I didn't know what to fold up today. I said, how can I possibly go on with a message when you've already covered it today? Take a look at who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, let's put it in Hebrew terms. He's given the title Lord. What is the title Lord? Yah, Yahweh. The name that was so holy to a Jew, they wouldn't even record that name. They wouldn't write it. They'd leave the space blank as they copied the scripture. They had great reverence for that. That Yahweh God would be Jesus. Jesus would be Yahweh God. And I think as they had forgotten that, we've forgotten it today too. It isn't just enough to say, you can't take this babe in the manger scene, the creche as it's called, and you can't take that away from us. We want to hang on to that. But the subject is so much deeper than that. Yes, Jesus was born. It is God come in the flesh, but we were reminded today to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God is devastating to one who recognizes the majesty of God the Creator. How can we possibly be in his presence in our condition? And of course, we need some answers to that. The other big subject of today, we've got some college people here, great. You're facing issues of intelligent design. You know I love that topic. I love to talk to my science friends about it and say, let's get your act together and, you know, get your head out of the way, let your heart respond. It does not make sense for an intelligent designer to create something and leave it with no definition and no instructions. And so I love to say to my friends, this is the manual that you're forgetting. You know, somebody's done that, I think, with computers, saying, this is the manual that should have come with your computer. They've made a whole business out of that, writing something that people will understand. Well, God did the same thing as an intelligent designer. He said, I'm going to give you a manual. It's going to tell you what the program is. It's going to tell you who the players are. And beyond that, it's going to interact with you. Wow, I like that. You know, when you get games, they're fun to play, where you become a part of the action. That's one of the favorite ways of presenting games nowadays. You take a role and you make choices and you go through the game and the ultimate winner is the one who made all of the right choices. Well, in a lot of ways, that's exactly what the Bible's all about. It gives a program and it gives an end of a program when you can tell the game is going to be over. And as you go through the program and apply it, you make choices. If you make the right choices, you're a winner. And if you make the wrong choices, you're a loser. It's kind of basic, isn't it? And it's interesting to me that our intelligent designer, God Almighty, put a world together and said, this is a place that is of my creation, and I want to have a relationship to you in the playing of the game. There's the big distinction. In effect, God says through his book, as you go through the game, if you belong to me, I'll go through the game with you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to keep you on focus. So now the game gets rather interesting to us. What does the Bible teach? How should we handle the disrespect of believers who are not walking before God as they should? We were given a bit of a reminder of that at the breaking of bread as well. Of course, done decently and nicely in order, following the elements having been shared. Behavior is important to God. But then how is that going to relate to the world? What can I do as a believer today to support people who want to keep under God in the things that we have as a nation, Christ in Christmas, the Christ scene properly received? What can I do about it? And I think God gave the answer to us. We as believers need to refocus our attention upon the reality of who Jesus is. That's going to affect our life, and it's going to affect our behavior, and that's the way God works to deal with the world. It seems a little misdirected to us, doesn't it? We like to get in there and mix it up with the world. We want to challenge them intellectually, but then we get back in the manual, and the manual says, God wants our hearts. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God is so impressed with our individual intelligences, and I'm sorry about this, and particularly you haven't finished your exams yet, right? I know that your professors are very excited as to how you do. God is more interested in your heart as you take the exams, win or lose. And we have to learn that lesson in life, don't we? Because you ultimately get to the point where as you extend yourself and try to identify yourself and build yourself up in your knowledge and in your social graces and all those wonderful things that get you on in this life, you begin to realize you can never exceed being what God has created you to be. If He has given you particular skills on trombones, beautiful voices, that's wonderful. That's something that is a skill. What are you going to do with it? Well, you're going to follow your heart if you belong to Jesus, and you're going to use it for Him. I think I had a lot of trouble as a young guy about predestination, for example. Let me mention that because it comes in this chapter too. And it was before I was saved. As I look back on it, I guess it was kind of strange. I was no more than 10 at the time. But if God has predestined me to be saved, I don't have to do anything. I didn't have to worry about the fact that the rest of the family had made professions of faith in Jesus Christ. It was just automatic. It was going to follow through. It didn't make sense. So I got back into the manual and started to apply the manual. What does the manual teach about predestination? And I want to be careful about this because there are many different interpretations, but it came down to one simple thing. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I didn't find some kind of a qualification on that that I couldn't respond to. And I knew my life wasn't right with God. And I turned to Jesus. And all I can tell you is, since that time, I've never doubted who He is and what He has done. But just like the Hebrews at the time when this letter was written, my heart gets kind of casual about the reality of who Jesus is. And I say that shamefacedly. Our hearts should burn within us, just as we heard this morning. Moses, absolutely humble before God, awesome fear of being in God's presence. And my prayer for myself and for everyone in this building today is that you may come away with that same awe, burning desire to recognize the fact that you and I walk before Almighty God in His presence every moment of time, if we will realize Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We have a special relationship as believers to understand that God indwells us. We were again reminded of that this morning. That's awesome. And it's frightening. And it's beautiful at the same time, isn't it? So let's look at what God wrote. First of all, in the very first verse, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. Let's stop right there. Speaking is very interesting. Someone who speaks has something to share. Listening is a different thing. It doesn't say God listened to us. He says God spoke. God wanted to say something to His creation. And I'm excited about that. And I begin to realize why my scientific friends have so much difficulty with that. If they are to get back into the first verse of the Bible, they can't swallow it. Because it is this thing, God who spoke, who created, and if the Creator spoke, and I was a scientist, I would be a fool to not listen to what he said when I'm trying to find out the mysteries of what he created. It does not compute to the mind at all. And I get annoyed at my friends, and then my heart breaks as I realize this is not their intellect that's a problem. It's their heart. And maybe you have that same problem today when you think of things of the Lord Jesus. Your head is having trouble with facts, and your heart is still fighting the truth. Know this, God has spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us at Christmas time. Don't mind the translation. Tom and I were sharing earlier, I was talking about problems with eyesight, and I wish I, as a younger guy, had paid more attention to BMA. And anybody here know what BMA is? You remember it? Bible Memory Association? You used to go to chapel after chapel, and you'd have the gangs of the young people standing up and quoting memory verses. And then, of course, we've got so many different translations, we tended to get away from that. Going up to the lake every summer, we pass through a little town called Perth, New York. That's where the BMA camp used to be. But memorization doesn't have the same push to it, can I put it that way, that it did years ago. And when you figure maybe your eyesight's going to be gone, you wish you had done a little bit more of the memory, you know, where you could quote the word directly. God spoke through the prophets. It was important that he do so, but in these last days he spoke directly by his son who is Yahweh, has come to this earth. I can't begin to take that in. You see, God covered his glory as he stepped aside to come into this world. Had he not done so, Mary would not have existed through that childbirth, and neither would we, even when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, to have him indwell us. He hasn't changed. We are not capable to stand before him. What has he done? He has come into our lives through his love. How dare we simply look at him as the babe in the manger? It's nice that the world wants to look at him that way, and it's nice that we as his people remember the babe in the manger, but I want to ask you something. When you have somebody's birthday, do you go back to when he was born, or do you look at him as he exists at the moment you're celebrating the birthday? It's not normal to go back to the actual birthday of an individual when you have a party. If they were to live out that moment of time, they couldn't even blow the candles off the cake. No, it's who that babe has matured into that makes that birthday celebration something of value. And it's the same thing about Christmas time. We don't want to leave Jesus as the babe in the manger, as beautiful and amazing as that truth is, but we want to go beyond that because it gets greater. Day by day, he matured, he grew up, he walked this scene, he did miracles, he exhibited who he was, tied it all into the profession of scriptures as to who he would be and how he would act and what he would do. Mind-boggling. It goes beyond the mind of man to take it in. God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. In case the people have forgotten, in case we have forgotten, let's go on. He has appointed him heir of all things through whom also he made the worlds. We're right back to Genesis 1:1, aren't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God says, it's that creator who is his Son. Beautiful, tie it together. There's the manual. The intelligent designer did not leave us to try to put those facts together. Mind of man couldn't do that. It's a tremendous statement. The same Jesus is the creator of the world. And not only that, he's been appointed heir of everything. And let's go a little bit further and mix another scripture in there. What does the believer refer to? Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We're reminded this morning that our life and our behavior and the things we see and things we take in are important to God. Do we really understand that? Do we understand the reality of the person and the beauty and the majesty of the person who indwells us through his Holy Spirit? I'd suggest to you that it's so awesome, it's even hard to speak about, isn't it? He's the brightness of His glory, express image of His person. The express image of His person. He is God, the express image of God. God the Father, we heard about that this morning. Worshipping God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Okay? And when He had by Himself purged our sins. I love that. I'm reading down the majesty of this person, through whom and for whom are all things. And it's very casually said, He by Himself purged our sins. Wow. When man thinks about that moment of time, they make a 3-hour movie out of just the procession to the cross with no understanding of what it's all about. But it impresses man. God simply says, He purged our sins. How casually we can take that. That's what we're here remembering this morning. The time when He purged our sins. And why is that important? He is so great, but He became so humble. Why? Because God, as a designer, is reaching out to those whom He created, those whom He designed, because He wants fellowship with us. That's hard to even say. That Almighty God would want to have something to do with you and me. Let's not put it in general terms. This manual is very personal. Is it written to a group of people? No, it's written to the world. So in that sense, it's written to everybody. But to whom does it specifically apply? To those who are listening to the God who speaks. And how do you get to the point of listening to the God who speaks until you make commitment? A commitment and a choice which you're offered to understand it's that God who so loved you and me that He gave His Son. Why? That whoever of us believe would have His life within us. That's a very loose translation. There's where I would have lost BMA a little bit. Fact of the matter is, John 3:16 is just so powerful. And I wonder how many times I've quoted it off the top of my head, or maybe laughed a little bit at the guy that has a sign up at the football games. I'm never sure what he's trying to prove. I don't know his heart. I haven't got a clue. But I don't even like to think there were times I kind of snickered at and said, oh, there's that sign again. I like to think it was somebody whose life was so changed, he would wear that sign on him wherever he goes. Something I ought to learn to do. When he had by himself, notice that as well, it was not by any contriving of man that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. He did it by himself. Wow. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hey, wait a minute, God, I thought you were talking about the birth of Jesus and that He came in and that He's great, but here we go into those special tenses that our brother was mentioning at the breaking of bread this morning, right? There's an eternity involved here, a time that goes on forever. And so God didn't stop when He sent His Son to die on the cross, to put us into relationship with Him. God goes on. There is a throne on high, and there's a majesty on high, and that is Jesus, who is the Lord in the heavens above, the man in the glory. Old Peter Pell used to love that phrase. I can hardly think of a time I'd hear him preach. He didn't mention the man in the glory. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is elevated to the right hand of the power on. Why is that important to me? Because there, where the power of Almighty God the Creator is, sits my Savior, my Redeemer, the one who gave Himself for me, purged my sins at the cross of Calvary, and He is alive, and that gives meaning to my day-to-day existence, the choices I make as I go to my courses, the courses I take, how I do them. Oh yeah, He gives us guidance. It's all in the manual. I love the guidance. It's so simple, so direct. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Wow. In all your ways? Yeah. And the course you take, the test you take, what you think your plans are for life. As you get a little older, you find out God can switch them around pretty fast at you at times. The beauty of it is, if you put your faith and trust in Him, it's okay that He switches plans. You get used to that. It's kind of challenging. It's fun. Because He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understandings. What a way that is to go through life. Everything that I hear in the world says, you better get your understandings correct. And by all means, you better trust in yourself to be the best you can be. And a whole army advertising here a couple of years back would be the best that you can be. That meant join the army. Well, okay, let's use it our way and say join the army of the believers. Then you can be the best that you can be. All right, let's move on. Why would that be true, incidentally? If God created you and you commit yourself to Him and He has the power to be the Creator God, what makes more sense than to hook up with Him and let Him guide your life? Make your choices. Pretty simple, isn't it? And not only that, He gives you a promise with it. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct. I don't like it where it says your paths. Your path can be broken up into sections, of course, but it's one path. And I like a God who directs it all the way through sections in totality. But He goes on being described here, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now you remember back in the Old Testament times, this is nothing particularly new, but to the Jew, very, very important. They had the angel of the Lord that constantly was giving them guidance. We see the theophanies, Jesus Christ appearing as the angel of the Lord, dealing with the Lord's people in Old Testament times. And in effect, God is saying to them, you were so taken by the presence of the angel of the Lord. Understand that this one Jesus, whom you have made a commitment to, is God. There's no question about it. We can argue with the theophanies. Was it actually Jesus, or was it some other angel that might have been sent? There's no argument here at all. The one that you are looking at is God. And so he goes on. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And you say, well, let's analyze what that means today. And I don't want to get off into that. We don't have time for it. But the interesting thing to me is, God now, speaking to Hebrews who have been having trouble continuing their walk with God and were beginning to fall back, reminds them from their own scriptures. Because right back into the Psalms, and reminds them from their own scriptures by quoting from them, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, God's program ties in, it's consistent all the way through the history of mankind. I like a God like that. How can I know what God is like? Well, I go back into the history of his people and I watch the way they evolved, where they made mistakes, where they came on strong in a relationship with God. It's just rife with that throughout the Old Testament. So I can learn so much of my God. Now I can learn so much more of Jesus because he is the God of the Old Testament. And again, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. He quotes some more Old Testament scripture that this whole first chapter is all Old Testament. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Firstborn. What does it mean, firstborn? Does it mean he was the first one in time? No. Again, we were reminded this morning, God is not bound by time. The creation is. This is what gives it a definition that we can relate to. God is eternal. So in the beginning is mentioned, that's when time was assigned to the creation of the world. But God had already existed before that. I can remember years ago going up to Buffalo. The Gilkinsons lived up there then. We had a week of meetings with Christian women's clubs and the Christian professional women's group. There were the two groups and had five different places to meet with them. And I think there was a lady who was following me, but it was at a Christmas time and we made mention of the fact that Jesus didn't come into existence. He exists. He took upon himself human form at Christmas time. Well, I got near the back door after making comment like that, and I think it was the best part of the ministry of the day. She just challenged me head on. How can you say that? This is ridiculous. Never heard of anything like this before. Well, you know, you want to say you haven't heard of it because you didn't get to the manual. You didn't find out what God says about Jesus and who he is and the fact that he pre-existed the world and still exists and he is eternal. He's firstborn because he is the preeminent one over all creation. There is no angel, there is no one who can approach the majesty of Jesus. Do I tend to separate the Father and the Son in my thinking? I can relate to Jesus because he had human form and he's different than the Father. Scripture doesn't teach that at all, does it? One and the same. And the exciting one beyond that is the Holy Spirit of God. And I get back into the manual again and I find out he is one of the triune God. How does Jesus live in me? Through the Spirit. Jesus is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But we have God Almighty within us. Of course we should be challenged as to how we live and how we act. So how do I relate to the world round about me? As God leads. You know, God uses vessels that are ready for his use. That's where we come in. We have a response. We have a choice. Are we willing to present ourselves as vessels unto him? Did you ever notice when you come away of a Sunday morning after a breaking of bread and your heart has been moved and you're thinking clearly before God, how all of a sudden, somehow somebody comes up to you and says something that puts you right on the spot to talk about Jesus? Exciting, isn't it? That's why God's word, again, the manual says, be ready always to give a sermon. Right? Be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you a reason of the hope that is within you. Not too many years back, I parked a car in Ridgewood in a little parking area that, you know, you drop your coin in the thing, and my mind was miles away. Did I have the right change? How long was I going? You know, all these big decisions you have to make. And all of a sudden, the guy came right up to me and talked about Jesus. Well, it didn't take more than a sentence to realize that he was a member of a cult. But he was challenging me about the reality of Jesus and the fact that he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And I found myself saying, Lord, help me to just pull the right things out and put all of that aside without even saying, we're a God to a low. He was so anxious to get rid of me. I might have made the mistake of slipping into a sermon instead of just an answer. I went up into the office where I was going and I blurted out, I can't believe what just happened to me. Well, the woman in the office hadn't a clue about anything. Of course, she said, what happened? Well, then you have to answer the question, right? So it went on for a little bit. I had fun with that, but it struck me later, I had been so, my heart so open before God in the day before, in the ministry of the day before, and God brought somebody that needed to hear a message. And you know, I think that's why so often I have dull days, because my heart has been dull towards my God and I forget all of the majesty of this one who has bought my life with a price. I'm not my own. I belong to him. And I need to live that way for him to be able to use me. Wow, that's heavy. Choices. Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's the eternal God, isn't it? Forever and ever. You know, we have to be careful when we say you receive eternal life in John 3:16 as opposed to everlasting life. There's a big distinction there. Everlasting means you go on from this point forever. Eternal means that you have no beginning either. So the life that you get within you is God's life. God is the only one who is eternal. pretty exciting, and it changes the depth and intensity of John 3:16. That's terrible that I would criticize the old King James, but you watch in your newer translations, it's eternal life. I just suggest we be cautious on that. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God himself puts his imprimatur on the reality of who Jesus, the babe in Bethlehem, is. Look at the majesty of those. This is why I tend to think it has to be Paul that was used by God to write this, because he's the only one, like in Ephesians, where he got into realms of language and understanding that are so beautiful. But our time is gone. I'd just like to close by asking each of us to consider very carefully, how do we live before the Lord we proclaim? You say, this isn't a gospel message. Sure it is. The gospel starts by sharing what we have. God uses those of us who have something to share without hearing of the word, okay? And maybe all the criticism I have of the world being so casual around about us is my fault, because I'm not living with proper respect for my Savior. Maybe we'd be thoughtful about that as Christmas unfolds. Jerry?